Good afternoon, QCAM. If you could turn with me to Ezra chapter 10 as we finish off our sermon series in the book of Ezra. We're going to be reading from verse 16 to the very end of the chapter. Of course, at the end of the reading, please respond with a faithful thanks be to God for his word. It's going to be Ezra chapter 10, verse 16 to 44. Then returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebadiah, of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, Uzziah, the sons of Pasher, Elioenai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathanael, Jozabad, and Elasa. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kalita, Bethahiah, Judah, and Lezer. Of the singers, Eliashib, of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malkijah, Mijamin, Eliezer, Hashabiah, and Benaiah, of the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah, of the sons of Zatu, Elioenai, Eliashib, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Aziza, of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai, of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Jeremoth, of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chelal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mataniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mataniah, Matata, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chaluhi, Fanaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mataniah, Matani, Jasu. Of the sons of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadabai, Shashai, Sharai, Azrael, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Matithiah, Zabad, Zabina, Zedat, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Pastor Peter will come up to give the sermon.
Let's give Josh a hand for that was quite impressive, Josh. I mean, he's in seminary, yes, but even for a seminarian, that is not easy. Wow. Why did he just read that whole list? I could have just told him, Josh, just verse 16 to 18, then let's just finish off with 44, and we'll just kind of skim through the rest. But no, there's a reason why he read every single name on that list, as we had also had the list in Ezra 2 of the list of exiles, and we learned why that was important. We come to a final list here in Ezra 10, and this list is not as esteemed, it's not as honorable, it's not those who had returned to Jerusalem to reform faith. No, this is what I would call it, sermon titled, The Hall of Shame. It's a hall of shame. This day today, our society, we may not think of the word shame as much, perhaps as in Western cultures, versus the Eastern or more Asian cultures. Shame is, I guess, more a little more prevalent in Asia and in those countries. But in the West, maybe we may not think of shame as much. We're more of an individualistic society. But yet, shame has crept very much into the forefront of our country and our world, especially through social media. And we have heard of the term called cancel culture, haven't we? Cancel culture. I read an article that actually shared that this term, I thought it was fairly recent. No, it's been around for almost a decade now. Almost 10 years. Initially, when this term started spreading around, people weren't quite sure what it is or how to define it. Yeah, sure, I guess some of these celebrities, these wealthy celebrities, they were being canceled for stupid, trivial things here and there. An actor that I actually enjoy watching his films, Chris Pratt, Guardians of the Galaxy and all that. He was probably having the record for the celebrity that's been canceled the most, right, in all of Hollywood, right? There's been a lot of accusations thrown at him. Oh, you're a bigot. You're homophobic. Because you attend this one church. Well, no, it's not really true. Not what he believes, but because he's a professed Christian and he speaks openly about his faith. Social media, Twitter has tried countless times to cancel him. It's not just Hollywood, even ordinary people like you and I, we can canceled in a way. And it's serious because people have lost jobs. They got fired, terminated for some comments or statements or beliefs that they've held, especially shared through social media. This is an article I found titled "The Faces of Cancel Culture" in 2023. Last year, 12 months of cancel culture. I was reading through some of these names. It began back last January with another man I really admire and respect, Tony Dungy. He was the Super Bowl winning coach, first black coach to actually win a Super Bowl. He's an NFL commentator now. And there was a tweet that he had where he announced he and his wife were going to the March for Life. And on that tweet, he said to support those unborn babies who don't have a voice. Oh boy, after that tweet, something simple about what he is standing up for and believes. Cancel him, fire him. How can you allow this kind of hate to be promoted in NBC Sports? You need to let him go. Well, in April, there was a whole uproar on the other side from the conservatives, right? Those were conservatives towards a beer brand, right? Bud Light, right? Bud Light, they put a face of that transgender influencer, Dylan Mulvaney, on this promotional can, and a huge uproar. How can Budweiser do this, right? So those iconic Clydesdales, they were canceled, right? At least by the social conservatives, right, on that side. Then I think I've read somewhere now, Budweiser is no longer the number one leading brand in the world. It's Modelo or something. Crazy how things can happen. An industry change. Canceled. In October, there was the social media that was quick to announce pumpkin spice, that old favorite in our autumn times. The pumpkin spice has been canceled. Why? The Washington Post published an article detailing the violent history of this fall favorite. Main spices in pumpkin spice are fraught with colonizer histories. Gotta cancel that spice from our menu and treats. Then the next month, more seriously, November, Israel, Hamas, the war. We can understand people being canceled on both sides for voicing their support of either Israel or Palestine. We live in a society now that is very prevalent with this cancel culture. And at the heart of this cancel culture, thereby lies this word, shame. Shame is at the heart of cancel culture. It's to shame someone. To shame someone for something that he or she believes or professes or even voices out. Whether that thing is good or bad, regardless, if you disagree with it, that person is to be shamed. Some opinion, some thought that you have that is unpopular against the majority, cancel that person. That person ultimately gets shamed. Nobody likes to be shamed, do we? It's not a good feeling to be shamed. Perhaps there's some things that we believe in. I hope so, as Christians, as believers. Convictions that we may have that may not be so popular in our world today. And perhaps, maybe, we've tried to hide some of those beliefs or convictions because I don't want to be shamed at work or in school or in campuses or even in my family. So perhaps we've covered up. Maybe I just don't want to talk about it. It's better not just to even bring it up. In fear, ultimately, of being shamed. But today we come to the final narrative in our book of Ezra. This sermon, again, I've titled The Hall of Shame. And in today's message, God is going to address shame in our lives. How it's dangerous, how it's harmful, but yet, perhaps in ways that it all can also be good and beneficial. How so? Well, we'll look in three ways that God does that. First, by uncovering our shame. How God uncovers, brings to light, brings forth our shame. Secondly, how he removes our shame. How our shame is addressed and then removed. And lastly, how ultimately all comes down to the cross and shame and how that all ties to the significance of how we're living today and what it means for our future as well. Uncovering shame, removing shame, the cross and shame. Turn with me, church, to Ezra 10. And this sin that now has been addressed, this offense we see back in Ezra 9, verse 1, these things have been done. The officials approached and said, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations from all these groups, right? We've talked about. And they have broken faith. Even remember? Shechaniah in verse 2 of Ezra 10 last week. He addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. What's this ruckus? What is this big deal? Intermarriage? Again, you know, this is now the third week that we're addressing this issue. Maybe still there's thoughts of what's the harm? People do it all the time. Why is this even an issue? We've addressed this. Let me share one last time. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 2, it pinpoints it. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons. Why? So that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. In this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost. The Bible here, Ezra surely is not talking about interracial marriage, marrying outside of your ethnicity. Please, that is not what this is talking about. It deals with holiness, faith. Our Christian faith, and back then, faith in the God of Israel, Yahweh. Remember I shared last week, the law, God's commands, it calls us to be that distinct and holy people of God. But yet, marrying outside of faith then, it endangers our faith. God warns us that it will compromise our faith. In yoking with someone who doesn't share, of course, the most important thing that we uphold, the thing that we live for, our faith in God and His Son Jesus. There's a real danger when your faith is intermixed or is different between you and your spouse. There's a real danger of faith being compromised or even losing that. But it's even more important for Israel here. In the context, in the history, redemptive history here, Israel was to be a distinct nation. Remember? Leviticus talks about you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. The Jews were called to be obedient to God's revealed law with a unique lifestyle. Surely, yeah, it's different. Israel was. And these marriages would have compromised who they are as a people. Idols, idolatry, false worship would have taken place. They were to live a holy, distinct life, separated from the unbelieving nations around them. Why? Ultimately, to ensure the survival, the prosperity of their faith. Why is that important? Because remember, it's through the line of this distinct people that the redemptive promises of the Savior would come, the Messiah would come from there. But yet, if Israel were to compromise their faith and lose their identity, they would no longer be the covenant bride, the recipient of all the promises given to all the forefathers, Abraham, Moses, and David. Where God gave that promise in Genesis 12 that all the families of the earth would be blessed. It's serious. It is very important. A redeemer would come from that line. So this sin needs to be addressed. It needs to be uncovered. You can't just sweep it under the rug. Okay, it's come on. Just let it go. What's the big deal? If that's going to happen anyway, I mean, come on. Just here and there. No, it has to be addressed. Sin has to be addressed. Guilt from sin has to be addressed. And the shame that results from sin needs to be uncovered. God uncovers our sin. In our lives, for our good, He uncovers our shame. We see how this is so in Ezra. In the year 458 BC, as historians would say, and note, a rainy day, even scripture notes, in Jerusalem, the leaders are standing there. Can you imagine just cold and just wet? Accusations being read, demand for confession, reform. Ezra 10, verse 10 to 12, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said." Elders, judges, present from each city, individual cases are being examined, decided on. As Josh read in verse 16 to 17, then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And on the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. It's proceedings, cases. Last for almost 3 months. 110 or 111 cases addressed in this time period. Perhaps 1.5 cases per day. That's how serious this was. Can you imagine? And one by one, names are being recorded. And in our final narrative in Ezra, we see this list of names, starting in verse 18. "Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Messiah, Eleazar, Jared, Jedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Zodadak, and his brothers. And from verses 20 to 44, for your sake and mine, I'm not going to read that all over again. But verse 44, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children, 110 days. Offenders at every level, 17 priests, 6 Levites, 1 singer, 3 gatekeepers, 83 or perhaps 84 lay people. Priests were involved. That's how serious this sin had become. Hall of shame. Not a hall of fame, as maybe we're most comfortable with. List. You want to be on the list of accolades, achievements, accomplishments, a baseball hall of fame. No, it's a hall of shame. Those players that took steroids and cheated, they are not in the hall of fame. They're in the hall of shame. One of my favorite baseball players, Gary Sheffield. Oh, I wish he was in the hall of fame. But no, he was in the Mitchell Report, and now he's in the hall of shame. Not the hall of faith that we see in Hebrews 11. All those men and women listed for their faith, exemplary faith. No, this is the opposite. The hall of shame. 110 or so names written down, not just then, on that day. You look with me as our brother Josh read today. He read every single one of their names. These names are written down forever in the Bible for all eternity. Think about that. Think about maybe perhaps, you know, we're all sinners, aren't we? We've all done something stupid or shameful. Can you imagine your name written down on a book of annals for everyone to see whenever they wanted? Look, that's me. My name. Not applause, shame. Can you imagine such shame to be listed there? Amongst those who have denigrated and ostracized by society. Harvey Weinstein, oh, the worst of the worst. Your name being daring? Why would Ezra do this? Why would God, in fact, do this? Why would he list these names? Yes, I mean, they've sinned. It's a grievous sin. But others have sinned as well. But why are they listed here? To shame them? To cancel them? To call them out? To embarrass and ostracize them? To punish them? I'm sure they have been punished, definitely, in their families. The families have to be separated. Can you imagine the scene? Wives or women being separated from husbands, children. I mean, I'm not going to even get into this issue here. This is so deep here. What's going on? Is what Ezra doing, you know, godly? Is it in wisdom? There's debate about that. Commentaries, I've read several debate about whether this is something that perhaps they feel is biblical, what Ezra did or not. We see Nehemiah in the next book that we'll study as well handle a situation quite differently than Ezra has here. Why such shame in this case, though, in Ezra 10? Shame is different than guilt. Shame is different than sin. Let's start there. There's an article in the Gospel Coalition by Rory Scheiner titled Jesus and Our Shame. Hey, Rory Scheiner, he writes, guilt and shame, yes, they're related, but they are not identical experiences whatsoever. Well, guilt, what is that? Guilt is something that you may or may not feel. It's possible to be guilty but not feel guilty, right? just as it's possible to feel guilt and not be guilty. I mean, I break speeding laws all the time. I'm guilty of speeding. Do I feel guilty? Not really. I should. I'm not condoning it. A criminal may walk away from the courtroom with the objective status of guilty, but that person may feel like defiant. Hey, I was right. Or even cheerful. You know, you've seen those, death row and these murderers, killers. They're just laughing at the families that they've destroyed. Maybe on the flip side, someone may be feeling enormous sense of guilt for things that are just mistakes that we all make. Yeah, it's just beating them up. That's guilt. We may or may not feel it. Shame, on the other hand, he says, is more subjective. Shame is felt, and it is felt by a whole person, whole of who we are. Guilt says, I did the wrong thing. Yes, I'm guilty. Shame says, I am the wrong person. I am a wrong person. Guilt focuses on just specific events, maybe actions. Shame takes over the sense of who we are, who I am. Guilt can be personal. I can just do something, regret it, but I feel terrible about it, but no one saw it or doesn't really affect the other person. So it's just me. Right? Shame, though, is social. It's communal. It's about how others see us. It has to do with our standing before others. To be humiliated or defiled before others is to be shunned, shamed. Even when shame is personal, we have this little community, he says, that we make out of ourselves and speak of ourselves in the third person. I feel ashamed of myself. Little miserable little party of two. Me and the self, I'm now heaping upon all this shame and shame. Oh, poor pity me. Guilt is about right and wrong. Guilty or innocent. Perhaps in our Western society, more individualistic society, we're more towards that, Guilt. But shame isn't interested so much in guilt and innocence as it is in honor and shame. What do people think about me? What will they think of me? How will they judge me? Kathy's brother came back from Korea recently to visit for a few weeks. Every time he comes, we try to encourage him to come out to church. He grew up in the church, but hasn't gone in a while. And so, hey, just come back to QPEM. So he's up for it. He's ready to come out to church. We came early on. Then that Sunday, I didn't see him. It's like, where you at? This is an important message. I want to share the gospel with you, but I didn't see it. So after Sunday, I went back home and said, bro, didn't see you at church today. So, something happened. What happened? Just between me and my mom. I'm like, ooh. Find out later on. He was ready to go. He was ready to come to QPEM. Apparently, Mama Ru didn't like what he was wearing so much. Sweatshirt, the hoodie. You can't go to church like that. That's embarrassing. How can you go to a holy place, God worship, in that kind of attire? What's wrong with this? People are going to look at you and judge you. They're going to look at me and judge me. I don't care what people think. Who cares what people think? I care what people think. You can't go like that. Then I'm not going at all. Forget it. And just like that, he didn't come to church. I tried to talk with Mama Ruth, Kathy's mom. Your son was about to come to church. The way he dressed, no, it's better that he didn't. What's more important? Coming to church and hearing the gospel, or coming and seeing, hearing what maybe some people might say? Seriously? Shame is about what others think of you. Shame on you! How can you look at them in the face again? We might not think that we care so much, but we do. Even I was saying to Caleb, you know, what's the big deal? But I, even this morning, I said to Caleb, Caleb, your jacket, your collar, always not right. What is the, how hard is it, Caleb? Just put your collar straight. It's all crooked and mess. And he says to me, who cares that? Who cares? I'm like, what do you mean who cares? Just dress normally. Sounding like Mama Ru a bit. We care about what other people think. What our neighbors think. What our friends think. What our family thinks. Will it bring honor or will it result in shame? We live in a society, unfortunately, that is cancel culture. It's about shame. In Ezra 10, we see this hall of shame. Why did Ezra go about this way? One by one. Shame, again, we may think it's just negative and bad. Yeah, it's a result of sin and our feeling, this is who I am. I'm just a shameful person. But it can actually be a good thing. How so? Because God, as he uncovers our shame, as he's doing that right here in Ezra 10, there's a sense that shame, again, it's not just individual. What I do, what I did, I don't harm anyone. No, it's communal. It affects our community, society. Again, Rory Scheiner, he wrote this, his book, Forgiven Forever. In that book, he says, shame gives the wider community a vote on my actions. To never feel shame is actually to be a sociopath. The person who's completely impervious to the judgment of the community is not generally someone that you'd want running your country or teaching your children or joining you for your, you know, holidays and such. Shame actually can be a good thing. Or at least it's good in this fallen world that we live in, right? Why? Because shame, it roots out sin. It roots out sin. Commentator Derek Thomas, he writes, one might argue that here in Ezra 10, 110 people out of over 30,000? I mean, come on. It's so insignificant, isn't it? It's so unimportant. 100 out of 30,000. What's the percentage on that? Anyone? 100 out of 30,000? Aaron, you got that one? All right. It's not much. It's minuscule. But we see in Scripture, yes, there's countless stories. Ananias, Sapphira, Achan in the Old Testament, it reminds us how the sin of even a few has serious consequences for the greater community, the life of the community. Right? Remember, as God uncovers the shame, how it began at the beginning of creation, Genesis 2:25. Remember then, when God created Adam and Eve, man and women, he says, and man and his wife were both naked, and what? They were not ashamed. There was no shame. They're naked. Can you imagine? No, don't imagine that. But naked is, in our mind, shameful, embarrassing. They were not embarrassed or threatened. There's nothing to be ashamed of. You're created in the image of God, the beautiful, perfect creations, yet they fell in sin. They were deceived by Satan, the enemy. And once sin has crept into their hearts, In Genesis 3:7, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the result of sin. Sin leads to the sense of guilt, and guilt leads to this feeling of shame. They are aware now of being naked, this instantaneous desire. We got to cover up this shame, the sin that they just committed. Not just covering up their bodies, they're covering up their shame. What was once beautiful has now become corrupted, right? They covered themselves with fig leaves, covering up their guilt and shame. And remember when God heard them, they heard God walking in the garden? What they do in Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They hid to hide among the trees of the garden. And look what God says. In verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? You ever wonder why God is asking that? We should, because God is God. He's sovereign, all-knowing. He knows where Adam is hiding. But why is he asking this question? God knows. He asks because he's a loving God. Adam tells God that he's afraid of him because he's naked. Rather, he's ashamed at what he has done. Here, even after sin, God gives an opportunity. Adam and Eve, even after they have deliberately chosen to disobey him, sin against him, he gives them an opportunity to confess. To confess repentance. To confess guilt. Confess shame. He's uncovering shame. And as God uncovers shame, what does he do? He removes our shame. He removes it. As our shame is uncovered, he removes our shame in confession. We've seen the past two chapters, Ezra responds in confession, prayers of confession, repentance of what we have done. And what does confession lead to? Offerings and sacrifice in verse 19. They pledge themselves to put away their wives, their guilt offerings. And ultimately, it leads to repentance. That word repentance is to change and turn away from what once you are. We will put away our wives. They pledge to do that. It leads to transformation. Repentance is change, turning our back to our old ways, turning back towards God. God removes our shame. He puts away the things that have led us astray, far from him. Ezra 10:3, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law. God removes our shame. But again, that can only go so far, right? How many times can we offer sacrifices, guilt offerings? It'd be endless. No matter how many guilt offerings we offer, we can never atone for our sin. No matter how many times we confess and confess and confess, we fall right back into sin. That's where the cross comes in. For as the cross, as we know, I'm sure by now. It gets at the heart of our sin and at the heart of our guilt that results from sin, our sorrow. It also now addresses our shame as well. And I'm telling you, that's good news. The gospel is very good news for us. Because the one who bore the cross is the one who bore the shame. We think of Jesus as we lead towards Good Friday coming up, just 2 weeks away. As we close our AMP morning prayers, one last one this coming Saturday left. The season of Lent, Easter right around the corner. As we picture Christ, yes, we experience victory. Victory over sin. We celebrate our risen Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Yes. Don't just jump into Easter. We said that. That's the season of Lent, why we're in this. We can't forget about Good Friday, Passion Week. That on that week, Jesus bore not glory and honor, but actually shame, the humiliation of the cross. Matthew 26, verse 67. Then they spit in his face. They struck him and some slapped him. Verse 28 of chapter 27 in Matthew, they stripped him naked. Put a scarlet robe on him. Verse 29, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Shame. Yeah, okay, the nails on the cross, it hurts. You know, the thorns on the brow, it hurts. Spitting doesn't really hurt. What does it do? It shames. It shames. But in the person of Christ, God's Son, he undergoes humiliation and shame. But in his life, he also is drawn to those who are shameful. Christ is not just hanging out with kings and royalty and the Pharisees, the nobles, who were the people that were most attracted to Christ. Those who are shameful. The sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, those who are ostracized and repulsed by society. Jesus goes to them. To the bleeding woman in Mark chapter 5. Remember? He heals her. And he calls her his daughter. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke 19. Shunned by society, he says in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." You're welcome back, Zacchaeus. The opposite of guilt, you know, is innocence. The opposite of shame is honor. And what Jesus does is he makes the shameful honorable. He exalts those who are shameful and broken and lifts them up in glory and honor. Honor, like shame, is something that's bestowed upon us by others. Jesus does so. As he himself is humiliated, embarrassed, and shamed, Jesus takes our shame at the cross and he gives us his honor. That's a great exchange, isn't it? And the Bible says, "He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I mean, you can in the same light. Think of shame. The one who knew no shame, Jesus did. He became humiliation and shame for us. Why? So that we might become the honored and exalted ones before God. Praise be to God. As we study Hebrews 13, 12, 13, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Remember, outside the city gate, that's exclusion. That's expulsion from the community. That's where Jesus went for us, to bear our shame, our disgrace, to make us holy. He calls us from that path of shame to glory. As the writer in Hebrews closes out by saying in Hebrews 12, to look to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, church, would you? Who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Christ endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And what did he endure? He endured the humiliation, the shame of the cross for you and I. Peter writes, as I close, chapter 4, beloved, don't be surprised then at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. As though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted or shamed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, church. The hall of shame, no longer for his people. We are now into the hall of glory and fame. Thanks be to God for what he has done through his son, Jesus Christ. As I invite the worship team up, and we live in that culture of shame. Maybe a lot of us, again, we think of that negatively, but perhaps we may think of that also in ways that can benefit us as well. God uncovers our shame. He does so, why? To expose our sin, and he addresses our sin at the core. And as we respond to his uncovering, he removes our shame as we confess and repent to him, church, and turn away from our sin and turn back towards God. Would you think of the cross and the shame that Christ endured for you, especially in this passion season, in this season of Lent, church? What does a cross mean to you? Christ bore the shame, our shame, to give you glory and honor. You are now honored and glorified because of what Christ has done. I hope that changes your life today. I hope that encouragement will motivate you to now live for his glory and for his honor in this coming week. No longer ashamed, no longer in sorrow or guilt, but freed. Because of what Christ has done, you are no longer ashamed. Live as unashamed, but for the glory of God, Christ Jesus, his son. Let's pray.